Let's now turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, and we'll just read question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Let's turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 15. We'll read the first 21 verses. Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. This text belongs to the closing section of the body of this letter of the Apostle Paul. And here, and in its context, clearly from verse 15, we see that Paul is tactfully making clear that the points that he had raised in this letter are not to introduce any new doctrine, but to remind them of what they know, and to guide them in their application of that doctrine to their living. And in that course of the letter, in this connection, he deals with matters of the weak and the strong, and how the gospel is to be lived out in the church in the face of such differences, as that also applies to matters of eating and drinking. Now, our text itself is a strong affirmation of the spiritual maturity of the saints there in Rome, of these Christians. And we know that it's characteristic of Paul to be an encourager. It's a very prominent feature that we find in many of his letters. Often he acknowledges with gratitude to God, and he expresses that gratitude for the grace of God that is evident in others. There's something we can learn from this as well, isn't there? I think many of us are probably better at offering criticism than commending others. But that's a very important Christ-like thing to do. And Paul exemplifies this grace of giving encouragement to Christians. And this relates very much to the subject before us, which is the communion of the saints from Lord's Day 21. And it's about the actual fellowship that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a community. We observed last time that the church is described twice in question and answer 54 as a community. It's a community of faith. And this evening we're considering that this community is a fellowship that is also marked by mutual admonition. Mutual admonition. Now, you might not be clear on just exactly what those words mean, but hopefully we'll explain them as we look at our text and its use of this word, admonish. Our theme from the scriptures here before us is that Christ equips his church to give godly counsel. And there's that word counsel again. We heard it this morning as we listened to the counsel of Eliphaz to Job. Counsel, counseling. What is counseling? Well, I gave a few definitions this morning, and along the same lines, we might say that counseling is a matter of speaking words. Words to help people. And hopefully they're wise words. And with this broad definition of counseling, we understand that this is something that takes place among peers. Okay, it's not simply that something that happens in an office. But it may take place on a sidewalk. It might take place in a living room or in a study or in an office. But it's not simply a matter of words spoken by professionals, whether they're mental health professionals or pastors, but they include words spoken by parents and words spoken by peers, by friends, and the encouragements and advice that they may give to one another. As we'll see, the word admonish itself in our text is another word for counsel. It's a synonym for counsel. And we're going to see that this activity of giving counsel or admonition is not a specialized activity that's only limited to people who have degrees behind their name, whether those degrees are in psychology or in theology or pastoral care or whatever. And that relates to our first point, where we look at what our text says about the church's fullness. The Christians in Rome are described here as able to admonish one another, or able to admonish others. That difference is not significant. But before we look at what's involved in doing that, we need to consider necessary qualifications for it. And the ability of the saints in Rome to admonish one another is very closely, in fact, it's inseparably connected to what he says about them in this verse. And there are two things that he says about them. There are two ways that he describes them. First of all, in terms of goodness. In fact, he says, I'm confident that you are also full of goodness. Now, we know that goodness is an attribute of God. In fact, God alone is good in the sense that he is supremely good. He is essentially good. He is necessarily good. He is perfectly good. And in comparison to God, there is no one who is truly good in a way that really compares at all. And yet we also may say that though goodness is a divine attribute which God himself alone possesses so perfectly and fully, as with other attributes of God, or some of them, this is a communicable attribute. And that means that, people who are restored to the image of God, they become good men and good women and good boys and girls by grace. And we are taught in this passage that integrity of character and faithful counsel, they cannot be separated. Jesus says that a good man, or a good boy or a girl, of course it applies to all people, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And in the context there, in Matthew chapter 12, it is clear that Jesus is especially talking about words. How can you, being evil, speak good things, he said to the unbelieving Jews. And in contrast, he speaks of good people bringing forth good things from the good treasure of their hearts, and that involves speaking words that are good, that come from that source. Genuine love and genuine humility and the practice of Christian behavior gives weight to words that are aimed at helping others. And that provides an impact that sheer brilliance cannot produce if it's not backed by character. Paul joins goodness with the ability to admonish. The fruit of the Spirit. You might say that the fruit of the Spirit is a goal of Christian counseling, isn't it? That we should grow in the likeness to Christ. And that is supremely evident in the fruit that the Spirit produces. But the fruit of the Spirit not only is the goal of counseling, but where the fruit of the Spirit exists in us, it also exhibits that goal of counseling. And that's a challenge for us as Christians. It's a challenge for us as elders, as pastors, as professionals of every kind, that we do not separate our own character and a watchfulness over ourselves from our calling to try to help others. We're told of Barnabas. You know Barnabas in Scripture. He's described as a good man who's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And this description of Barnabas is closely joined to the fact that Barnabas is a person who appears to have lived up to his name, because his name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And that's made reference to in the book of Acts, not simply as a bit of information, but the Holy Spirit has indicated that here's a man who really lived up to his name. He was an encourager. He was one who was very gifted at comforting others. And that's inseparable from the Spirit's description of him as a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit that produces godly character. Now here the church is described as full of goodness. Secondly, they're described as filled with knowledge, filled with all knowledge. Paul describes the Corinthian believers in a way that's similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Utterance, of course, that's speech. And the believers there were gifted to speak truth. They had a kind of knowledge that was reflective of their faith. Yes, we change by good models. The influence of godly modeling is a powerful force in changing us. But when it comes to correcting wrong ways of thinking and acting, we also need renewal of mind. And renewal of mind comes through the truth, not simply by good examples. They're inseparable, but it comes also through instruction in the truth. Caring for others is crucial. Loving others is absolutely necessary. But it is in love that we are to speak the truth, right? These things are joined together. We heard it a short time ago from Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love. Those are the ways by which God builds up his people. You know that all counseling proceeds from basic ideas of what is true, doesn't it? Basic ideas of what is true about human nature. All counseling. And again, we're not talking simply about informal counseling, mutual counseling and encouragement among Christians, but it also includes what might be termed professional counseling. All counseling involves views of what is true about human nature. What is true about what's the cause of problems? What is true about where the power to change really is to be found? What is true about what is the goal of change? What does it look like? It's been said that all counseling is theological, ultimately, when it comes down to it, because all counseling involves worldview issues about the meaning of life, about what a good life is, a functional life, if you will. And in relationship to who people truly are, and that means who they are as created by God, and that involves a view of who God is. And such questions are really inescapable when it comes to giving counsel. And we know that the professional counseling world is full of conflicting answers to such questions, isn't it? You know, there are those who would think that everything is biological. That's kind of the trend in more recent years. There's a book called Blame It on the Brain that really explains that assumption, that everything is a matter of biology. And if that's the case, counselors become prescribers. That's just a huge part of the counseling industry nowadays. Or there are those who would attribute behavioral problems to our upbringing. And bad behavior is a response to trauma. Or the explanation for people's troubles is that they have unmet needs. Or their love tank is empty. Now, these views reflect different schools of thought that are associated with big names in the history of psychology. And it's also true that in the current situation, counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists are all over the place in terms of what they take from this big name and what they take from that one. And much counseling is kind of a mishmash and a combination of a whole variety of ideas that sometimes lack a coherent worldview and clear answers to the big questions about what is the motivation of human behavior and what is the problem with people in a fundamental way. And how do we define change? There's a lot of conflicting voices about these things. But Paul speaks to the Christians as those who are filled with knowledge, and he connects that with their ability to admonish each other. That doesn't mean that they knew everything. That doesn't mean that they knew all the symptoms and were able to diagnose detachment disorder. No, certainly some professional expertise and knowledge can be very helpful for understanding such things. But they had the knowledge of God. They had the knowledge of Christ. They had the knowledge of Scripture. That's fundamental to the knowledge that enabled them to practice this kind of mutual admonition that our text talks about. And true knowledge, as goodness, is essential from the start. It not only matters how a pastor or a friend or a professional mental health worker, it not only matters his way of thinking, his worldview, but it matters what his life is like and vice versa. These things go together. And Paul speaks of the church here as possessing a kind of fullness that is then connected with this ability that he describes. Able also, he says, to admonish one another. Now we need to give some attention to that word admonish. I know it's a word that we don't use, right? It's a Bible word. It's not part of our ordinary speech. And yet we all do it all the time. And we'll see that as we look at its meaning. We need to give some attention to it. Literally, the word means to put in mind. It's a combination of two words in the Greek that are the word to place and the word mind. And so it's like place in mind. Sometimes it's rendered with the word warn. In fact, Paul describes his ministry in this way. In Colossians chapter 1, he says of Christ, him we preach, warning every man. There it's the same word. It's translated warn here. The same word is translated admonish in our text. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. There it's combined with teaching. That's important. We'll look at that also. Teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He describes his work among the believers in Ephesus as he speaks to the elders there in Acts chapter 20. And he says there in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to admonish or cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the word is sometimes translated warn, but like other words in the Greek language or in any language, it's hard to find just an exact counterpart in the English. And so the word warn is really too limited to communicate the nuances and the richness of the word admonish. And that's why it's sometimes translated in different ways in the same translation of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, admonition is there described as the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. It gives examples from the Old Testament, and it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There the word warning would be too limited, especially in view of what it says in our own chapter about the use of scripture. There in verse 4, where it says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The scriptures not only warn, but the scriptures minister to our hope by teaching patience, perseverance, and by comforting us. Admonition is training by the word. And that includes encouragement, and if necessary, that includes reproof or correction. In fact, there are three elements to the meaning of this word. The first is that it implies something amiss. It implies that there is some kind of problem to address, a mistaken way of thinking, a mistaken kind of behavior, something that needs some help, something that needs some redirection. In that sense, it's different than teaching. Teaching is imparting information. It doesn't assume that it's addressing any kind of error or behavioral problem. In that sense, the word teaching is more general. But the goal of admonition is positive change from wrong ways of thinking and acting to greater conformity to Christ. Greater maturity in our living as Christians. So it implies something amiss that is addressed, but secondly, it involves verbal means to bring about that change. Now again, this may be obvious, but it's worth emphasizing because that also makes it different than discipline. Right? Fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. Those are two different things. Discipline also involves correction, but that correction may involve punishment. It may involve imposing some restrictions or specific guidelines upon a child. Whereas admonition is verbal. It's a reminder never to separate discipline from admonition. I spank my children. As if that is somehow the magic bullet to make good kids. Well, there's a lot of kids that are spanked and have been spanked a lot, but they haven't been admonished in love, and they haven't been instructed in a way that truly is aimed at their good. And that's really the third component of the meaning of the word admonition. It assumes some kind of a problem. It's a verbal form of instruction or correction, but the intent is the benefit of a brother or a sister. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he says, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved children, I admonish you. In other words, even addressing problems, it's not to set people straight. It's not to tell them off. It's not to prove to them they're wrong. The goal is to be of help with genuine concern for them. And again, the point of our text is that the ability to do this is not only for specialists. It is a special responsibility and task of the ministry of the word, capital M. But you know that the ministry of the word is not limited to the official ministry of the word. All Christians are involved in ministering the word in the sense that they are to speak the truth of scriptures. The word of Christ is to dwell in all of us richly. Our catechism makes clear that all Christians partake of Christ and share in all his treasures and gifts. All Christians are prophets to confess the truth, priests and kings. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks of Christ's treasures and gifts. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Yes, that is the Spirit of Christ poured out upon the church. The third person of the Trinity who indwells believers and who may indwell us in an ever-increasing kind of fullness. Be filled with the Spirit. And he says, teaching one another songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's interesting that the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that kind of parallelism indicates that to be filled with the Spirit really involves to be filled with the Word of Christ. And then Paul there goes, admonishing one another. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul says that the Christians at Rome were full of goodness, that they were filled with knowledge. And able to admonish one another. And we might think, wow, those Roman believers, they were a special case. What a unique bunch of Christians. And maybe they were. Maybe Paul was acknowledging that the grace of God had been manifested in such a rich measure among them that they stood out in these gifts of the Spirit. But the source of such fullness, the source of knowledge and the source of goodness is the same for Christians everywhere. Because it's in Christ. Through His Spirit, who is given to the church. To every member of the church. And so it would be wrong to say, well, they were a special case, and so I can't counsel others. It's just not my ability. I don't have any gifts to do that whatsoever. You know, some people who might say that, and might actually think it, are in fact actually doing it. Because when their friends come to them and disclose their troubles, what do? They try to help them. They try to help them with words. And they try to help them with wise words that are based on the teaching of Scripture. And you see, whenever Christians do that, they're admonishing one another. There's an interesting account in a book by David Paulison, who himself did have degrees in psychology, and he began to pursue psychological training before he became a believer. And he describes some of the things that kind of disillusioned him somewhat with a mental health care profession as it is practiced today in so many levels. But one of the things was his observation as he worked in a mental hospital, in a lockdown ward. And he observed that the most effective mental health worker was someone without any college education. He himself was pursuing a degree. And the hospital had many psychiatrists and doctors and experts that practice their trade in counseling and helping individuals. But his observation that the most helpful counselor was someone that he worked with that didn't go to college and didn't even have any aspirations for a degree, but he built relationships with these patients. And with sometimes a firmness, but always with love, he listened to them. He talked to them about their problems. He took them seriously. He challenged their ways of behavior. He challenged their ways of thinking. Sometimes they'd get mad at him. Sometimes they'd laugh with him. But he had a relationship with them. He cared for them. And when they wanted advice, who would they go to? They would go to him. And he cites that as an example of common grace, you know, being exhibited in terms of the practical effects of just giving sometimes what might seem common sense help and advice in the context of an interest in people and caring for them. I think that can be an encouraging story. And that leads us finally to consider the church's practice and some further application. We are exhorted in Scripture to practice godly counsel. Our text gives us an instance in which the Roman Christians are noted as being able to do this, but as cited even from Colossians chapter 3, Paul addressing the church says to all believers, admonishing one another as part of the outgrowth of the word of Christ dwelling in them richly. Or there are other words besides admonish that also are part of speaking wise words in conversations aimed at helping others, right? Counseling. Words like comfort or encourage. When Paul describes the hope of believers in view of the reality of death and the need for comfort, he explains that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And then he gives the reasons why. He gives knowledge. He gives information concerning the fact that those who have fell asleep in Jesus, they're not lost. They're not gone. They're with the Lord. And when the Lord comes again, they'll be with him. And their bodies will be raised as well as others. He gives this information. He imparts knowledge. He corrects mistaken ideas that would discourage them. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Many of you practice that. You do it in the sympathy cards that you send to people who are grieving, where you add your own comments. Right? Maybe some of you do it in your comments on a Facebook post where people share troubles and you give some advice and some encouragement, some counsel. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, Paul says, just as you also are doing. Or in the letter to the Hebrews, he says, beware lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but exhort one another daily. In other words, give encouragement, remind yourself with others. Let us remind ourselves of what's most important. Those are examples where this matter of giving counsel, admonition, encouragement, comfort, well, that's something that is presented as the calling of the entire church. Now, not everyone has the same gifts and abilities in this area. That's for sure, isn't it? I've heard the church compared to a pipe organ. The pipe organ behind it has those little tiny pipes over there, smaller than a pencil, and then the great big ones. They make different sounds. I think there might even be some wooden pipes. Do we have wooden pipes in the organ? I know some organs have wooden pipes. And suppose we might characterize or compare the different kinds of pipes with different kinds of church members. We could have a lot of fun with that. But the point is that they make different sounds. It's not like a recorder. You know, some of the children play a recorder. And you can make different notes, but it has pretty much the same sound. But an organ combines a great variety of sound. There are these deep sounds. These solid sounds. There's the more shrill sounding pipes. There are pipes that may not be used very that often. You don't hear them very often. But when you hear them, you notice, and it's significant. But in an organ, all the pipes work together to create harmony with all the variations. I think that's a fitting picture of the church and the variety of gifts that exist among people. But it is clear that everyone is called to use what gifts they have. Our catechism says that. It says each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Knowing that for the best of counselors, they're a work in progress. You know, it was encouraging for me to read in recent weeks of David Powelson's own acknowledgement after years and years of counseling that sometimes he feels like he's just bumbling along. He's not sure about how to proceed with the different situations. I think, oh, that kind of characterized my entire effort to give counsel and made many mistakes and probably will continue. And so will you. Everyone is a work in progress in terms of this endeavor that we have. And some will excel in it more than others. And that's certainly the case. But we may all develop our gifts, including the gift of giving counsel. And we can take advantage of tools to help us to do that. We can grow in our knowledge of the Scripture so that the Word of Christ more and more may dwell in us richly. And we may become acquainted how the Bible is so beautifully relevant to address all the different kinds of struggles and sins that people have. I hope you've looked at the titles of those booklets on the rack in the back there. They're pretty comprehensive in addressing all the kinds of things for which people get counseling, for which they get help. Peruse those titles. Perhaps take one for yourself, or take one for a friend. Someone you know who says, yeah, they're really dealing with that. And by reading this booklet, you might be better helped to be able to speak a word of encouragement and help. Even consider the possible challenge. Some of you young people, perhaps, consider the possibility of getting special training. You know, there is the Christian Counseling Education Foundation that has tremendous resources. They produce those pamphlets there. David Powelson was a professor at Westminster Seminary where he taught Christian counseling and was a member of this. Other names like Ed Welch and David Tripp, Paul Tripp, I believe, were involved in this foundation, produced a lot of great material, but they have also online courses. It'd be a wonderful thing to see young people or others take a real interest in this and perhaps grow in their ability to do this so that among the congregation of God's people, they may be recognized as being the person to talk to, as being able to offer real help from their own knowledge and abilities to do that. There's a need for that. Perhaps there might be a case where someone would seek seminary training, to seek courses in theology and in biblical counseling. And that's not something that's limited to men. We need women counselors. We need women who are wise and godly to counsel other women, or men who share common problems, but with their own experience and their own biblical wisdom and love and expertise, they may excel in that kind of help. It's not an either-or thing, is it? It's not a matter of, oh, all we can do is just advise somebody to go get counseling or refer them to an expert. There may be a place for that, indeed, but it's not an either-or. There are those who are especially gifted, and we should be interested and even on the lookout for such people. But in the meantime, realize opportunities that we face in our own lives, when friends share troubles with you, as you really think hard about struggles that your own kids might be having and make the effort to read up on it and to talk to others about how to understand it, and how to help them, share ideas, talk about these things together. Remember that Christ, with all his other glorious attributes, is the wonderful counselor. And you know him. And he dwells in you. And we can also learn then to learn of him more and more. And hopefully to share his riches in our fellowship with one another, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.